Well, we come now this morning to Acts chapter 19 and to that portion that Jason read to us a few moments ago from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. It's a portion of God's word that deals with a somewhat humorous as well as a sad uprising in the city of Ephesus, one of the major cities of the ancient world, of the Roman world of the first century. This comes on the back of those things that we learned last week regarding the importance of truth, which we studied as Paul entered Ephesus, and we saw there in those the first part of Acts chapter 19, the importance of truth in the life of the Christian. We saw that it's important for truth to be taught, that truth ought not to be compromised, that it is vital that we understand the truth of God's word and teach the truth of God's word. There's the importance also of truth in belief. What is taught ought to affect the things that we believe and the values that we have. And it's vitally important that we believe in the truth. It's not enough to believe in part of the truth and to hold to other ideas that are more palatable to us. We need to embrace the whole truth, even though some of that may be difficult for us to understand. Some of it may be difficult for us to accept. It goes against the grain. It is not something that lies comfortably with us. But nevertheless, we must believe it. And of course, if we believe something to be true, then we must allow that to affect our lives. Our life must be based on truth. We must live our lives according to truth. The truth that we believe, the truth that we are taught, ought to affect our lives. So there were those three things that we saw last week from the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 of the book of Acts. The importance, the vital importance of truth. And we observed there, right at the end of that portion in verse 20, that the truth that was having an effect in the lives of the people to whom Paul and the others were preaching and witnessing was having an effect in the city of Ephesus. The word of the Lord, we're told, grew mightily and prevailed. It was making inroads into the society of Ephesus. It was having an effect on that city. Things were beginning to happen. Things were beginning to change. Business was being affected by the way that these new converts to Jesus Christ were now living their lives. Culture was being affected as ideas were being brought into conformity to the word of God. Things were happening. As Luke describes elsewhere, the world was being turned upside down by Paul and his fellow workers. And of course, not everyone was happy with these changes. Not everyone was pleased with what was going on. And we find in the passage that Jason read to us earlier that there was one man in particular who stands out as a ringleader of those who were unhappy with the changes that were taking place in Ephesus. Demetrius, a silversmith, is getting hot under the collar. He's getting very disturbed at the trend he's seeing develop in this city in Asia. A conflict is arising. A warfare is taking place. And there are these two sides. There is the side of Demetrius, the silversmith, and the culture of Ephesus. And there is the side that is described in this passage, as Luke describes elsewhere, as the way. It's a word that first appears in Acts chapter 9, and it's repeated twice here in verse 9 of chapter 19. We're told that when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and withdrew with the disciples. He withdrew from the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus, and that's where he continued to preach. Some spoke evil of the way. And it's repeated again in this passage that these people were concerned about the way. What is the way? Who were these people of the way? Well, the derivation of this term is uncertain. Where it first arose, we're not told, unlike the term Christian, which we're told of its beginnings. The way was a term that has obviously grown, and it seems as though it's something that was used by Christians themselves, rather than being a term that was a term of derision placed by non-Christians upon Christians. This is a term that the Christians used themselves. They were the people of the way, and perhaps it refers to Jesus' own words, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father except through him. These were the followers of Jesus Christ. These were the people who were walking in his way. And these people were obviously having an impact on Ephesus, on this great city. These people who followed the teachings of Jesus Christ, these people who applied those teachings to their lives so that it had a very practical outworking in their day-to-day lives, were having an impact upon the city of Ephesus. Who are the other party in this conflict? Well, I think we can best describe it as the culture of Ephesus. It was the people who had a significant interest in maintaining the pattern of behaviour and the pattern of belief that had gone on in that city for decades and maybe centuries. These were people who would, if they lived today, would be praising the value of culture. Our historic identity, the importance of maintaining our roots. This is what Demetrius argues. He's concerned about the status of the city of Ephesus as being the defender of Diana and the place where her greatest temple was situated. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest temple in the Roman Empire. And it stood there for centuries until in 263 AD it was destroyed by the invading Goths. And then, amazingly, for something that had once been a marvel of the ancient world, it disappeared from all existence. And for centuries, its location was completely unknown until its foundations were discovered in 1869 or 1870. But this, at the time, in the first century, was the centre of the worship of the god Diana, or Artemis. In this temple was a statue of this god. It is thought that it was probably carved out of a meteorite, which is the reference there in verse 35, to the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus or fell from heaven. This was probably a meteorite that had been carved into this image of the goddess Diana. And here were these people who were concerned about the importance of their city in the ancient world, in the Roman world of their day. They were concerned that people would continue to come on pilgrimages to Ephesus to worship Diana at this great, wondrous temple. And these men in particular were concerned because it was going to affect their livelihoods. It may already have been affecting their livelihoods as people turned to be followers of Jesus Christ instead of worshipping Diana. They were throwing out their images of this god. Their business was being affected. The silversmiths and the other craftsmen who made replicas of the goddess were finding that trade was suffering. And so Demetrius uses these two reasons. He's concerned about the economy of Ephesus, and he's concerned about the culture of Ephesus. And he gathers his fellow workers together, and he persuades them that these people are a real danger. They're going to be a threat to Ephesus. And these then go out of their meeting place and they stir up a crowd. And this huge mob of people exit the city and go to the hillside just outside the city of Ephesus where the theatre has been built. This is a colossal building. It seated some 25,000 people. That's about 10 times the size of Christchurch Town Hall. And there these people gathered. And there they would have met for business, for the making of decisions by the council as the people gathered and had their votes and made their voices known. This was the place. Three times a month the people would gather to pass laws and to place judgments against people who had broken the law. But here's a mob who are making their way to this temple, this theatre, at a time when business wasn't usually conducted. And that's the argument of the city clerk later on. He says, well, you've come here, but you've come here as a mob. You haven't come here in a lawful way. We're in danger of bringing the Roman authorities against us for inciting the people to riot when there's no just reason for it. This matter could wait. It could go through the normal legal channels if there is real reason for concern. But Demetrius wasn't concerned about following legal channels. He was concerned to get rid of these people as quickly and as efficiently as he possibly could. There's a warfare going on in Ephesus. And in the middle of it all are the disciples of Jesus Christ. They're the center of attention, though of course not everyone knows it. Luke, in some subtle humour, talks about these people who are gathered there in the theatre. He says that some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. They were just a great mob of people following the crowd and shouting this, shouting that, some whispering to the others, why are we here? And the Jews thought to take advantage of all this confusion. You see, these Christians were tied in with the Jews. They were, in a manner of speaking, the descendants of the Jews. And the Jews wanted to distance themselves from the Christians, from the people of the way. And so they push Alexander forward into this great circle at the foot of these tiered steps with these 25,000 people. Go on, Alexander, you speak to the people. You make sure they understand the Jews have nothing to do with this sect. But as soon as the people realize that this is a Jew, the Jews who have condemned Diana of the Ephesians, they all begin to shout, "No, great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they carry on chanting this phrase over and over and over and over again for 2 hours. This goes on. This mob of people have really been worked up into a hysteria. They're praising Diana of the Ephesians, their great God, their meteorite God. The God whom Isaiah describes as being useless, hopeless, vain. Who wants to worship something that they've made with their own hands? Carved out of stone or out of wood or cast out of gold or silver. I mean, it's useless. Chop off an arm and barter it for some bread, maybe. But other than that, it has no worth whatsoever. It cannot speak, cannot hear, it cannot move. They've got to lift it up and carry it themselves whenever they want it to go to a different place. This is silly, this is stupid, says Isaiah. And here was this mob in the theatre of Ephesus praising their God. And there was Paul trying to get in there to reason with this people. And their friends are concerned for his well-being. With the mob in such a frenzy, Paul would be in danger of his life. Some of the other leading officials of Asia, the Asiarchs as they were called, from the cities round about, when they heard what was going on, they sent messages to Paul. Paul, don't go in there. It's not worth it. You risk life and limb. And so he was persuaded not to go. And in the providence of God, this man, the city clerk, quieted the crowd, reasoned with them to take legal channels to overcome the problem that they felt they had. And the crowd was dispersed. But what's the point? What's the point? Why has Luke given us this interesting story? Well, the point is this, that these Christians were having an effect. When Christianity meets the world, changes take place. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And when Christians start having an effect on society, on culture, on lifestyles, then inevitably there's going to be animosity. Inevitably there are going to be those who rise up opposed to the changes that are taking place. Inevitably there's going to be opposition. And this is what Luke portrays for us here. We mustn't think that this was a one-off incident either, even though Luke only describes this particular incident. Writing from Ephesus, Paul tells the Corinthians that he's been in great turmoil there in Ephesus, that it's been a hard road. It's been full of difficulties this 2 years that he spent in Ephesus. Yes, the word of the Lord has grown mightily and prevailed, but it hasn't all been smooth sailing for the Apostle Paul and his friends. Because when Christians start to have an influence, those who love evil, those who walk in wickedness, attack. And here is just one illustration of the way the people of Ephesus responded to the message of the gospel and the changes that were coming through in the lives of those who were being converted to Christ. You see, Christians are meant to be salt and light in the world. That's what Jesus taught, isn't it? In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now that passage ends on a positive note, doesn't it? It talks about those people who will see these things and glorify God. They will themselves become convinced by the things, the change that they see taking place in the life of the believer and the influence that they are having. But this passage follows right on the heels of the close of the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we mustn't forget that. The fact of them being salt and light in the world is, if you like, bracketed by these two truths. There will be some who will see the light, who will be affected by the salt, who will glorify God and believe. But there will be others who will persecute, who will revile, who will oppose, who will reject the truth. These two things will run side by side as Christians are salt and light in the world. That's what was happening in Ephesus. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed as more and more people trusted in Jesus Christ, burned their magic books, changed their lifestyles, forsook the god Diana and worshipped Jesus Christ as God. Changes were taking place. God was being glorified. But at the same time, there were those who were opposed. There were those who persecuted. There were those who rejected. They made life difficult for the Christians there in Ephesus because they were being salt and light. Influences that were changing the culture of Ephesus. People were being turned away from the worship of a vain, useless block of stone. People were being turned away from lives of corruption and deceit. People were being turned away from lives filled with self-fulfillment and pleasure. People were being turned to serve Jesus Christ, to live lives of truth and honesty and uprightness, to lives that looked for the benefit of others and for the glory of God rather than self-fulfillment. Things were changing in Ephesus, maybe only in a small way. These were only a small percentage of this huge city, but nevertheless, some of these people were getting concerned about the influence Christians were having. When Christianity meets the world, changes take place. People are saved. Others grow in their opposition to Christ. And the question we must ask ourselves is, what's happening in my life? What's happening in our life as a church? What sort of influence are we having among our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues? Are we really being salt and light? Are we finding that people, through our witness, through our testimony, through our lifestyles, are glorifying God and being converted to Christ? Are we finding that people are becoming opposed to us? That we're facing persecution in different ways? Is this what we find in our lives? Or has the salt lost its savour? Has the light grown dim and been hidden? Do we fear to make our Christian testimony known to those around us? Do we try to keep it at as low degree as possible? We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to make ripples. We don't want to make other people uncomfortable. God forbid it would make us uncomfortable too. Is that the way we approach life? These Christians in Ephesus were salt and light, and it brought glory to God and it brought persecution to themselves. But the church was growing and things were happening. What about us? Are we being salt and light? Are we having an effect on our society, in our community? I think one of the most significant ways in which things were happening in Ephesus was in the conversion of people. When someone is saved from a life of sin, a huge transformation takes place. Huge changes take place that are obvious to all. A whole new set of values have been put in place. And the life which is based on those new set of values will be very different from the one that was lived before. And this is what was happening in Ephesus. People were being converted. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing as more and more people's lives were being transformed by the power of the gospel. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that it is much more difficult to have an influence on society after we've been a Christian for some length of time. There's a number of reasons for that, but two of them, let me put them to you. One is that we don't spend so much time with non-Christians as we did before. Our circle of friends has grown to embrace more and more people who have similar values to ourselves. They love the Lord. They desire to serve the Lord. We're attracted to them for that very reason. And at the same time, our change of lifestyle has meant that people who used to find us attractive don't find us attractive anymore. And they've ceased to be our friends, not necessarily because we no longer want them as friends, but they no longer want us as friends. So our sphere of influence becomes more and more reduced the longer we are Christians. Of course, we still have an influence in the workplace. But for many Christians, even their working environment changes as they seek to serve the Lord in full-time ministry or in areas of work which are more conducive to Christian testimony. And people get used to us, don't they? They get used to our values. They get used to our lifestyles. An illustration from my own childhood as a teenager, most of my friends would get invited to birthday parties where there would be alcohol and so forth, as you can imagine. One day, a friend of mine, a school friend of mine, said to me, "Oh, you don't want to come, do you, David?" That's the closest I ever got to actually having an invitation. Because they knew my values. They knew where I stood. They didn't want anything to do with it. And they were content that, you know, that's David, that's what he believes, that's the way he lives, let's just steer clear of any conflict. And so you settle into this understanding of, well, you have your beliefs, I'll have mine, and so forth. And the longer we're Christians, the more that tends to happen. But when someone becomes a Christian, there's this huge change that's taking place. And people see it and they notice. And this is what was happening, I think, in Ephesus as much as anything else. Yes, Christians were having an influence. I'm sure that was the case. But it was seeing lives transform that was the real point that was causing concern to Demetrius. And sadly today, we're not seeing lives transformed, are we? Very few and far between are those who make professions of faith in Jesus Christ and go on to serve the Lord through their lives. I'm not talking about the many, many decisions for Jesus that are made week after week after week. Sometimes by the same person. I'm talking about genuine conversions that result in a changed life. They're few and far between, aren't they? In our own meetings, week after week, the gospel is presented. Some Sundays more clearly than others, admittedly. But week after week, the gospel goes out. And there are unbelievers in our congregation week after week after week. But how few are the conversions? I know of only one in almost 6 years of ministry here. Only one conversion that could be attributed to the ministry of the word in this place. One. Why is that? I don't have any answers. But I think if Christians are to have a real impact on society, like the Ephesian Christians were, then somehow we've got to be more active in evangelism, more active in trying to share the message of salvation, more concerned about those around us who are heading towards hell, more concerned to see our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues at work brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And through their transformed lives, capture the attention of others also. People outside of our influence, but who are in their influence. And then perhaps we will see something more of the kind of thing that was happening in Ephesus. The word of the Lord growing mightily and prevailing, and opposition to the cause of Christ arising. Paul saw this opposition as a reason to stay in Ephesus. When he wrote to the Corinthian church at the end of 1 Corinthians, he wrote there concerning his plans. He tells them that he's wanting to come to them. And as he goes to Macedonia, he's going to visit them. But he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul saw opposition to the gospel as a sign that he was making some headway. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If we are not finding opposition to our testimony, then we need to question whether our testimony is really as bright a shining light as we may think it is. If we are being salt and light in the world, it must have an effect. There must be results. Oh, that the word of the Lord would grow mightily and prevail through our testimony. Oh, that those who hate our Saviour would rise up in opposition against us as we become more effective disciples of Jesus and have an impact on our society.